Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll begin there in just a moment. I don't know about everybody else, but after a night of being awakened a little bit with all the tornado sirens, I guess we're lucky to have everyone here that is here and fortunate before God. Would ask you to remember the congregation over in Elm Street that Jeremiah Cox is preaching for. There were some of them who were very close to the tornado that was over there, and we need to remember them in our prayers. No one was hurt that I know of, but there may have been some property damage there, so let's keep them in our prayers. In the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Peter, Peter talks about the nature of the leadership that is there with those who are elders among God's people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we begin with verse 1. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder, your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not by compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." That's read from the New American Standard Version. In both the King James and the New King James, there is a statement where "that according to the will of God" is left out of the passage there. It's from some older manuscripts, but I think the abundance of the evidence with regard to textual criticism shows that it's present. That you have that statement that is there made that it is according to the will of God that they are to lead. While this applies specifically to elders, I want to look at this and notice the fact that when you look at it, you recognize the nature of spiritual leadership as a whole. We recognize that with regard to those who are elders, with regard to those who are teaching, with regard to others as well. There's a character and a nature that they are to have. And when you look at that effective spiritual leadership, there are some demands that are present. Number one, the point is that we need to recall the suffering of Christ. And as we recall that suffering of Christ, look to the fact that those who lead are also those who suffer. That suffering is something that makes it possible for them to lead in a very clear way. Isaiah chapter 53 makes this point with regard to Jesus. And the great prophecy with respect to His coming to the cross and the death that He died there. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, and starting out with verse 3, "He is despised," or was despised and rejected by men, "a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so He opened not His mouth." This speaking to the nature of Christ, obviously, is the one who is our ultimate leader, our King of kings and Lord of lords. But what did He do as He came to be that leader? He was one who first suffered for us. That while we were ones who cared for our own way, as it pointed out in this passage, yet He was one who cared for us and suffered so that we might live. Sin, by its very nature, is an act of pride. It's that of doing what I will over what God wills. And that was not what Jesus did. He did that which was for the will of God, as we'll point out. And in doing that, it brought Him to a place of suffering. because it subjected him to the will of God and produced that possibility for our salvation by his suffering. When you look at Hebrews chapter 2, that's the point that the Hebrew writer makes with regard to Jesus here. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he was not ashamed to call them brethren. When you look at the first statement there in verse 10, that it was fitting for him from whom or for whom are all things and by whom are all things, that obviously goes back to the first chapter where he pointed out that Jesus was the one who brought about all things. He is the one who is ruler of all things. The supremacy of Jesus is the point there in chapter 1 as it starts out. But what does he say about this one who has that supremacy? This one who has that supremacy was our captain, and he made salvation possible. How? Through his suffering. That without that suffering, there would not be that salvation. The word captain there has to do with one who is a chief leader, but it has a connotation that's more than just a leader. It's one who is a leader in some kind of a battle, one that leads by showing that direction. If you have somebody that's far away from the fray, and they're just giving commands to that, that's not what this word talks about. This talks about one who is a chief leader ultimately there, who is directing by his very actions those battles that are present. That's why I think rightfully many of the English translations put that word captain in there. It gives that kind of a context. That this is the one who is leading that direction of the battle himself, being at the very forefront of that. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 11. When you see this nature of being ready to suffer in leading the people of God, as being present with Moses also. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see, you have Moses here at his hand are riches of the Pharaoh's house, far more than you and I could ever understand, a wealth that was untold in that time. But what he looked at is he saw that on the one hand, and he saw the sufferings with the people of God. The fact that there was going to be suffering that was necessary in order to achieve the plan of God. What did he choose? Did he choose the life of ease, the life that was there full of all kinds of material things? No, he chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God. Why? Because he accounted that greater riches than the things of the Pharaoh's house. In other words, he looked at it and he recognized this is what is to be preferred because it has a lasting and eternal benefit. And that's the point which is there in that choosing. The choosing wasn't based upon what's best for me. The choosing was based upon what's best for the will of God, what's necessary for the accomplishment of that which is in God's will. When you look at James chapter 5, you see the same thing with regard to those who are the prophets. In James 5 and verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. The concept there is that suffering led them to patience. That in that suffering, they learned that patience. That's the point that James started out with in James chapter 1. That as we face these trials, we ought to be ones who rejoice in them. Why? Because the end product of that is to bring about our patience. It is that which causes a perfecting or a completing of the character that is present. So what's the necessity that we have? The necessity that we have as we look at it and recognize what God would have us to do is seeing the fact that those who lead are going to need to be those who suffer. Why? Because someone who goes through that suffering has learned to perfect that character, is then ready to be able to show others also. Not in a way of just kind of an ivory tower intellectualism that says, this is the way that's best. But that has lived that himself and shown that path so that there is a direction, a leadership that he can give to others in that same way. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, this same point. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18, the apostle says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, what did Christ suffer as? He suffered as the just for the unjust. Sometimes people will say, you know, it just isn't fair that I have to go through this. Welcome to the spiritual world. That's a fact that it is not fair of the nature of suffering that we're called upon to do, but it's what's necessary. If I stop thinking about the thing, what do I deserve? What should come to me? And I look at it in reality, the fact is I don't deserve anything. I'm one who was a sinner. I'm rightly condemned because of my own sin. Deserve anything. I need to go back and look at that and say, really, if I got what I deserve, that wouldn't help at all. But with regard to the specific situation now, where one is innocent and is suffering for those who are guilty, that's exactly what Jesus did. And why was that necessary? For us to see and understand the fact that he was the one who had that kind of love and that kind of grace towards us. And that fact that there was something greater than himself was what he was giving to this. Philippians chapter 2 makes it very clear. He emptied himself of the things of the enjoyments of heaven, the place that he was there, all of the things that went along with that. What did he do? He humbled himself, coming to be one who's even obedient to death. What does that show us? That showed us Christ cared for us. Not in a way that he cared for them almost like he did for himself. But Christ cared for us above caring for himself. And in spiritual things, there is a leadership that has to show there. When you and I look to the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ as he came and rose from the dead, we have to remember that came after the suffering that was there. He was willing to endure the cross and everything involved in that. If we think about the fact of what he was when he was on that cross enduring the various shameful things, the flogging that went before that, the spitting upon him, the bringing down of the crown of thorns that was there mocking him. And all of that way, why did he do that? There was not one single benefit that Jesus received from that himself. The benefit for that was for you and me. And what did he do? He put others above self. And he was ready to submit self, be that one who suffered so that there could be a salvation that was for you and me. So what's the point to us? If we're going to recognize we need to be like Jesus, when we understand the fact that leadership is there in spiritual things, leading like Jesus led is going to require suffering. It's not going to be something where we get out of that. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But more than that, those who are leading are going to go through that even more. If in the process of things, we're ones who always come out on top, we've always got the better part of things, we're not ready to lead. When someone thinks, I've got to be the one who's chief, I'm going to be the one who gets the benefit out of all of this, everybody else is going to work for me, that's not spiritual leadership. That's the very kind of leadership that Jesus pointed out was present in the world with those who were worldly leaders. But the idea of Jesus is, if I'm going to lead, the one that's the greatest of all is the servant of all. And that's going to require suffering. That's going to require a lack of self and a giving of self and putting others above self. That's the point that is being made when you look at spiritual leadership. Those who are elders among God's people have to show the fact that they are ones who care about the souls of individuals and that they are giving their lives as those who are watching out for those souls. That's the point that Peter's making here. Unless I'm willing to suffer and recognize that's a part of what's going to be involved if I'm going to lead in the cause of God, I'm not ready to lead. I'm not ready to be the one who steps forward in that. When I do, you step forward in leadership and the cause of Christ, there's a target that's placed on you. And that's the nature of what it is like. Why? Because that's what it was with Jesus. When people see that there is one who is an elder among God's people who care for them above themselves, and they're ready to be there in help, they're ready to be those who give of themselves to bring others to Christ, then you've got the start of one who's giving themselves to leadership as they ought to. If that's not present, there's no leadership that's possible because there is a lack of trust on the part of those who are being led. But something else about a nature of effective leadership, and that is that it sets the will of God as the pattern for our duty. That's the statement that was made there, according to the will of God. That has to be the focus of spiritual leadership because that's the pattern for all that we do. We recognize that various passages we could talk about from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that the Word of God that is there, that's inspired, is profitable for everything, for all that we're to know and all that we're to do. We could go to other things. 1 Peter chapter 4, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But let me suggest to you, when we see that point, what we're seeing is something that has always been so with God in those who are to lead among His people. In Psalm 40 and in verse 6, there's a passage that's used by the Hebrew writer with respect to Jesus. It says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ear you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I am come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." That's the nature of what one is as a leader. That the law of God sets the pattern for everything that we're to do. That we're to recognize that it must have a thus saith the Lord behind it, because what we are following is not the will of man or what we think. We're following that which is the truth of Almighty God. Too many times men today, and many who are even those among the people of God, have had the idea that, well, I think this, or I feel this, and that gives the direction. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, is what the proverb writer said about that. If I'm going to find out what's right and what's true, I need to go to the book. And I need to do that study. I need to know the will of God because that is the pattern. That is the thing that leads us in every path that we go. Look at it over in Ephesians chapter 6 and apply this to masters and servants. Starts out with those who are servants, says how they're to follow. And then it gets to the point of the master. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 5 beginning, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." That's the point that is to drive them. "With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men." There it is again. "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Now get this. "And you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Here were ones who were masters who had a charge with regard to this other one as a bondservant or as a slave. Now, how were they to act? They were to act the exact same way God said that those who were servants were to act. What? It was the will of God. You ask what's right, and you do that not to please the man. You do that to please God. That's what leaders have to do as well. Many times in spiritual leadership, there are things that are called upon for a leader to do that he doesn't want to do. That's so with regard to elders. That's so with regard to husbands and fathers. That's so with regard to teachers. That we have to do things that we know are best because they're right. They're according to the will of God. But it isn't our desire. Because we know they're going to be difficult. And we know that's going to be demanding with regard to things that we wouldn't like to do that. But it's God's will that has to be that which leads. That's the point that he's making there, whether masters or whether slaves. There has to be that readiness to follow the will of God because we understand it is the authority in all things. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 20 and 21, Hebrews chapter 13, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you notice that statement of verse 21? He makes you complete in every good work to do His will. And as we let His Word make us complete in doing His will, what is that? He's working in us what is well-pleasing in His sight. God wants to live within our lives, not in some better felt than told, kind of a hazy, goosebumply kind of thing that's an experience there. He wants to live in our lives in reality. That reality of His will being there. Not driven by what we feel and an emotion, but having our emotion in everything else be that which follows the will of God. It's driven in that sort of a way according to God's will. Ought there to be a doing of the will of God from the heart? Yes. Now what does that mean? That doesn't mean that as long as you have an emotional feeling about that, everything's right. What that means is you do what's right. And your emotions, your reason and everything else are submitted to that because you recognize what you're following. If we were ones who were in the place of some great world leader, greatly respected, one who is highly esteemed by everyone, every one of us would have a feeling about that of some excitement. Well, who are we in the presence of as Almighty God? We are in the presence of one who is absolutely true. And how are we in His presence? We're not in His presence in a physical way, not in some better felt than told way. We're in His presence through His Word. That's how He speaks to us. And as He comes in through His will, He abides within us. That's the point of 1 John chapter 1 and again over in 2 John as well. That as His Word comes into us, He abides in us. His will is there, and we do according to that will. Why? Because we're under the leadership of Almighty God. Now, what has to happen with those who are under a spiritual leadership themselves over others? They have to have the same thing. The question is not what is going to be easiest for me to do, or what is going to even cause the least trouble. The first question is, what's right? What does the will of God say? And whatever that is, that's what has to be true. We act from that with judgment, yes. But that point, that it must be according to the will of God, is the pattern that leads our duty. One more point, though, about effective spiritual leadership, and that is that we look to the source of the reward. It's the Lord. It's not things in this world. It's not carnal in its nature. Look with me, if you will, over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. This is the point that the Apostle Paul makes there. He says, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. What happens with these people who are earthly, these ones who are enemies of the cross of Christ? You have a good contrast that's made. These ones who are enemies, they're ones who are against the very cross of Christ, are the ones who mind earthly things, he says. Their God is their belly. In other words, they worship what is their desire of the moment. They just go from that idea of fulfilling their momentary desire and want that kind of instant gratification. That's going to lead one to the way of the world, because what they're looking at are the things of the world and what's going to gratify man in this world. But what should they be doing? He says they should be setting their mind on our citizenship is in heaven. That's always one that's made me think. It's a beautiful phrase. Our citizenship not will be in heaven. Our citizenship is, present tense, it is in heaven. While we're upon this earth, we're living as those who are citizens in whatever country and whatever place we might be in, but our true foremost citizenship is we're citizens of heaven. We're under the King of Kings. We're in that great kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as such, we need to remember, I'm looking to that time for the reward. That's what verse 21 points out when it notices the fact that what we're looking for is our own transformation of this physical body to that which is after His nature. You know, the physical body has certain desires that are there. There are certain appetites of a willing or a desire to fulfill what we want and get that gratification now. What's different about heaven? Heaven will not be in a body that exists as we have now. It'll be in a body, all right, but a body conformed to His image. That's after the eternal things. When we're trying to gratify the things of this physical body and its physical urges, we're forgetting where our citizenship is. We're looking to nourish this body and the things that are of this world, when what we ought to be looking toward is to fulfill the desires of that ultimate body by making our souls to be that which is more at home in a body that's transformed after the image of God. That body won't have those desires and the things of this world. It's going to be after the very nature of God, where there is a desire only for that which is good. So what do we need to do? We need to get our spirit that we have now to be ready to live in a body that spirit will be one of that same nature. That is guiding things that are after a way of being in heaven where our citizenship is. And we're changing that spirit to be after the nature of that which is of God. When you look a little bit further over at Colossians chapter 3, that point is made just very abundantly clear to us. When Paul says there, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That idea of our desire, our thoughts, what we're concentrating on, what we're looking to as our motivation, shouldn't be the things of this world. It should be the things that are there before God. Set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When we get that mind to be transformed, to be thinking in that eternal way, that which is after the glory there, then we're looking to where that ultimate reward is going to take place. When we desire the fulfillment and the gratification in this world, we've missed it. We ought to be looking for what's going to gratify us eternally. Those principles are spiritual in their very nature. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 10, Peter kind of gives a summation to all of these points. when he puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's where our hearts ought to be. In leadership of the people of God, that's where they have to be. When there has to be that which is looked at, he says, you look to God's grace, you look to what is His will, and what do you recognize? You recognize there's going to be a need to suffer for a little while. And as we suffer according to the will of God. But we're looking that whole time to the spiritual things. Our place and our responsibility in this world, if we think about it in leading others to Christ, is that which is going to be something where we're leading them to that which is best for their soul on that last day. That which will make them ready to stand before the Lord and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. When we talk about those application of principles, we've made that point with regard to elders. Hebrews chapter 13 points out that they're ones who watch over people's souls. You know, that's so as well with regard to teachers as they teach the Word. Whether it be from a pulpit or in a classroom or across a kitchen table, it doesn't matter. What we're leading people in is something spiritual with regard to looking into the very mind of God. The same thing goes with regard to those who are parents. Parents, your first job is not to be those who get your children to have every desire they have in this world met. In fact, if you do that, you're often not going to give them what they really need. What they really need is a foundation spiritually. Train up a child in the way that he shall go. Ephesians chapter 6. That one who is a father, you don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Too many times we have fathers who are worried about whether their kids are going to be professional athletes or what they're going to do in building this kind of a social skill or that. What they need to be looking at first off, what is my child going to be when they stand before the God of heaven in judgment? That's the answer. You know, very few people are going to grow up to be those who are professional athletes. I know when I was a kid, I thought I was going to be one of them, and I got shown the difference between that by at least junior high, I guess. Some get it a little bit longer. But the fact is, very few are going to get to that point, but every single child will stand before the judgment bar of Christ without fail. Whether they're boy or girl, doesn't matter. Whether they're rich or poor, whether they're fast or slow, whether they're strong or weak, doesn't matter. They're going to all stand before the throne of God in judgment. That's what we need to be preparing our children for. With regard to leadership, it involves a suffering for those that we lead. That's true with elders, that's true with teachers, that's true with parents. Parent or a teacher or an elder who is not ready to suffer himself so that good can be done is not ready for spiritual leadership. And that leadership that suffers is going to submit to God's will no matter how difficult that is. Because God's will sets the standard. It's the pattern in all things. And in all of that, what we look to is not what's going to happen next week or next month or next. What we look to is what's going to happen as we stand before God. We're hoping for that which is the eternal reward, not only for self, but trying to bring others as well with us. In a local congregation, our responsibility is to the best that we can do, as much as depends on us, that we try to help every single soul to be in heaven with God without the loss of a single one. There's never a suitable loss to the devil. There's never a soul that doesn't matter, that strays from God and goes into a way of rebellion. That's a loss. We're ready to suffer for that, to try to bring them back, everything that we can do there. Why? Because we set that eternal reward as what's necessary for us and for every single member of a congregation. That's what spiritual leadership is all about. It involves those principles, and if we fail to keep them, we're not ready for the leadership that God wants us to grow to. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer at this time. And after that, we'll be dismissed and we'll start.